For holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Whose house was Moses faithful in? Not his own house. The passage goes on to say that he was a servant in that house. You see, this interpretation that Moses was faithful in his own house comes from a bifurcating of the church, a dispensational hermeneutic. We left that at the door. We didn't bring that one in here. The house that Moses was faithful in was Christ's house. That's the antecedent for the word his. Let's read it again with that in mind. Who was faithful, verse 2, to him that appointed him, talking about Christ, Jesus was faithful to him, his Father, that appointed him, Jesus, as also Moses was faithful in all his, Christ's, house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his, that is, Christ's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, why that's so important is that somebody came up to me after the service last week and said, "Wow, you started talking about elders from the Old Testament." Well, if it's the same house, then the government of the Old Testament has something to say about the government of the New. Right? So, if Moses was faithful as a servant in that house, now, let's remember all of the regulations that came through Moses. Oh, think about that for a moment. Just let that sink in a second. Remember all of those regulations about not only how the house would be built, you know, that it would be gold here and wood here and badger skins there and mortise and tenon pinning for the fence around the tabernacle complex, and that this element would be made of brass, and that one would be made of gold, and this one would be made of wood, and that one would be made of silver, and there would be this time when the incense would go up, and every day when the bread would come on the table, and once in the year the high priest and the holiest. And that's just for the stuff that surrounded that. Then there was all the other things about how the church would be governed by fifties and hundreds and thousands. Then there was all the regulation about when they would come into Jerusalem three times in the year, every male, and they would celebrate with the people of God there. Then there was the regulation of the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Booths. Then there was the blowing of the trumpets, the two silver trumpets over the sacrifices, the calling of the people together for the sacrifice of the new moon every month. And so on, and so on, and so on. Then when we get to the New Testament, why do we think, ask the question of our older divines, why do we think that Jesus' regulation would be any less careful than Moses? Since it was his house under Moses, and it's his house under him now. Why do we think that with all of that regulation, with all of that government, and with everything that Moses was given to give to the people of God for the regulation of Christ's house then, why would we think that when we get to the New Testament, it's olly olly oxen free, we can order the church any way we want? Why would we think that? That's the question of the older divines. That's kind of why I read them, because they have good things to say. So, with that in mind then, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I'll not keep you very long today. I know that it's been a long week for many of us, and that many of us have some sick ones or have had sick ones, and there's been a lot going on. I'll not keep you very long today, but I do want to speak over some things as we consider our Presbyterian form of church government. So if we read, if you remember what happened in Acts chapter 15, we can actually begin our reading in Acts 16 and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The word so there in verse 5, and thusly, and in this way, in what way? In that they received the decrees of the Council of Jerusalem and kept them. In that way were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. All right? There's all kinds of things just waiting to be said there, huh? What was the profiting of the church in that day? What was the cause for them to be settled peaceably and increasing in numbers daily? What was it that they heard the commands and counsels of their elders as they were delivered as decrees to keep from the Synod in Jerusalem, and they kept them? In other words, hearing the Word of God and doing it. Ministering according to the ministry model of Scripture, not the ministry model. I'm going to say it. A Fuller Seminary. Right? I mean, that's where the church growth thing first took flight. Not there, but Scripture. Scripture. What causes our churches to flourish? What causes our churches to flourish is not the latest model of how to grow a church. What causes our churches to flourish is understanding the sufficiency of Scripture with regard to church ministry. How the church goes forward in ministry. How she does that. So, we talked last week about this progress all the way up to the Council of Acts 15. We kind of set forth a history. Remember that we're in Jerusalem. Stephen gives his account after the ordination of the deacons. Deacon Stephen is brought before the Jerusalem Council because he's been saying some things that they don't understand. And by the Jerusalem Council, we mean not the believers, but the Sanhedrin. They question him. He gives his testimony. By the way, I think that Stephen also believed that the church in the wilderness was the church of Jesus Christ, because he spoke about Christ being present with the church that was in the wilderness. Just like Moses, just like we heard earlier today. And so we have then Stephen giving his testimony. He is stoned for that testimony. He's drawn out and stoned. And because of that persecution, many of the disciples are scattered. Philip, we find out later that Philip is an evangelist. He's already been ordained as a deacon, but we find out later he's also an evangelist. And we kind of know he's an evangelist because in Acts chapter 8, what is he doing? He's evangelizing. He's doing the work of an evangelist. He's preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith in Christ in Samaria. There's a delegation from Jerusalem that goes down to Samaria. They begin baptizing. Philip, something has happened after that Jerusalem delegation gets there, because before then Philip would not baptize. Then Philip ends up in Gaza with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he feels free to baptize him there. So something has taken place in between the prior time in Samaria when Philip would not baptize but waited for the delegation from Jerusalem until after that. And of course, what we understand, what we infer from that, it may not be a necessary inference, but it is an inference nonetheless, that Philip has been recognized as an evangelist and given authority to baptize when the Jerusalem council sends the delegation to Samaria and sees the work that he's done. And so he is sent on then to Gaza by the Holy Spirit, and he has no trouble at that time baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, there are others that are scattered under the persecution of Stephen. In Acts chapter 11, we find out that they go as far as Antioch, some of them, that they are prophets and teachers. So they are there, and under that establishment of those prophets and teachers, they establish a church, and we believe also a presbytery in Antioch. That's the sending presbytery for Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. And so Paul and Barnabas travel through Asia Minor. They make one tour through there. They make a second tour before they come back and make sure that elders are ordained in each of those churches. They have established those churches by the preaching of the gospel under the hand of the presbytery of Antioch. They come back. So how are churches founded in the New Testament? What is the way we establish churches? Who owns the pulpit? You see, all these things come under the hand of Jesus Christ, who for 40 days walked the earth with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension, teaching them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, as Luke puts it in Acts 1, giving them commandments. So, those churches are established then under the hands of the presbytery, the ordination of Antioch, and so they come in that second tour. They make sure that elders are in place in each of those churches, and that is in southern Asia Minor there, and they're coming back to Antioch, going this direction, and they get back to Antioch and they give their report, Paul and Barnabas do, and there's a big dissension that arises because there have been some Jerusalem elders there, and they're thinking that the law of Moses still applies. In other words, the ceremonial law, not the Ten Commandments. They always apply. We're talking about circumcision and all of the ceremonial cultists at that point. And so that's when that dissension arises. They go down to Jerusalem. They confer with the Jerusalem elders. You remember what happens? They took some testimony. Paul spoke. Peter spoke. Then the moderator, it seems, of the assembly, the Apostle James, speaks, gives his judgment. They vote. And in the voting, what they vote to do is to have the secretary write a letter. And that letter is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, and it is put into the hand of Paul and Barnabas, later becoming Paul and Silas as they divide at the end of Acts chapter 15. Paul and Silas go back to Asia Minor, up to those same churches. They deliver those letters. They encourage the brethren, and they tell them, no, you don't need to be you don't need to be circumcised, but what you do need to do is you need to abstain from blood, from fornication, from things strangled, and from meat sacrificed to idols. Those four things, which all were bound up in the idol worship of the heathen. So you stay away from those things. That way, the Jews and the Gentiles that existed in the first century church will be able to coexist peaceably as the Jews get used to the Gentiles and the Gentiles get used to the Jews. And you've heard me say this before, if Jews and Gentiles can get along in the first century church, then you know what? So can we. And so can anybody. But how did they get along? Were they left to themselves? Were they left to take a congregational vote? No. The elders of the church spoke, and they spoke decrees to be kept. Binding and authoritative letters were sent. How did they know to do that? Because, number one, they had lived under that system of elders since Moses guided the church, the house of Jesus Christ, in the days of his ministry, by the use of elders. And secondly, because Jesus Christ himself, 40 days and nights before he ascended to heaven, instructed and gave commandments to his disciples how to organize, how to set up the kingdom of God. That's how. So, that's kind of the brief history between Acts chapters 8 and 15. That's, you know, seven chapters, racing speed overview. Now, there's something else that happens that I'd like to show you. In Acts chapter 16 also. No, I'm sorry. In Acts chapter 15, toward the end, let's read verse 36 and forward. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Now, I want you to watch verse 40 very carefully. And Paul chose Silas and departed, recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. This is the beginning of what we understand in New Testament studies as Paul's second missionary journey. in Paul's second missionary journey, I want you to notice that Paul, even though he was an inspired apostle, did not run on his own recognizance. He ran as a man who was sent. A man who was sent. He was sent. Again, where are they once again? They are in Jerusalem. And so he is commended to the grace of God by the brethren. That is shorthand language for what we saw in Acts chapter 13, where they laid their hands on him and sent him forward to the work. Once again, Paul is sent to the work by the brethren. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Because in Acts chapters 16 and 17 and most of 18, this is what we call the duration of Paul's second missionary journey. In verse 18 of chapter 18, "And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh to Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up," where's he trying to get? What has he said? Where's he trying to go? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem. He wants to keep the feast in Jerusalem. And so when he lands, you'd expect him to go straight to Jerusalem, but he doesn't. Where does he go? "But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." Why did he go back to Antioch? This marks the end of his second missionary journey. That's why. He comes back and he gives a report to the Antiochian elders that sent him out on his second missionary journey. That's why he goes back there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I have something else to show you. These are two inspired apostles that we're talking about here, Paul, and now in Acts chapter 11, we're talking about Peter. Interestingly, Peter in Acts chapter 10 meets a Gentile named Cornelius. Now, a little bit of New Testament history is necessary here. It would be unlawful for a Jew to go into a Gentile house. I don't know if you knew that or not. But it would be unlawful for a Jew to go into a Gentile house. If you remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and was arrested, the Jews were outside of the Roman court. They wanted to speak to the court's officers about Christ, but they would not go in because they did not want to defile themselves. And so they sent someone in to get the court officers that came outside of the court, outside, to speak to the Jews. Because it would have been defiling for them to enter, even into the court where they held Jesus. The same was true of entering into a Gentile home. You talk about separation. It would have been unlawful for a Jew to enter into a Gentile home, but especially to go into that home and sit down at the table with them and eat. That would be especially egregious, subject to charges. So Peter's in Joppa. He's up on the roof of a house. He says, it's a really nice and sunny day. I'm interpolating a little bit there. And he kicks back and he decides to take a nap. He falls into a trance. And a sheet comes down from heaven. You remember the vision? The sheet comes down and is filled with all manner of unclean animals. And the voice booming out of heaven, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Three times this happens. And three times, you know, threes in Peter. It's really interesting, isn't it? Three times Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, never has anything unclean passed these Hebrew lips." And three times the answer comes back, "What God has called clean, don't you dare call unclean." You remember that? Okay. All right, so we got that in place. Now, immediately upon the third time, there's a knock at the door. And this guy's I mean, Luke brings us right into the height of the action. And he says, there's a guy down there who wants to see it, Peter. And Peter goes downstairs. He says, you got to come with me to Cornelius's house, who's a Gentile. Peter's reaction before the vision is, absolutely not. I'm not going to a Gentile house. But now that he's had the vision, he says, all right, I'm going. Not only that, he goes into the house and he sits down and he eats with them. And he preaches the gospel to them. And while he's preaching the gospel, you remember what happened? The Holy Ghost falls upon those Gentiles. They begin to speak in tongues, verifying that it is indeed the Holy Ghost that has come. And Peter is amazed that God has given grace to the Gentiles. Wonderful story, right? Okay, Acts chapter 11. That's what happens in Acts chapter 10. Now, Acts chapter 11, you would expect that Peter, being an inspired apostle, being one of the leaders of the apostles, the frontmost speaker on the day of Pentecost, that he would have a little bit of authority, that people would hear him. Okay, well, let's see what happens in Acts chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the first. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Turn with me to one more place, Acts chapter 21, and then we'll draw all these three things together. Paul comes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. He's on his third missionary journey. Some people call the fourth missionary journey his arrest and travel to Rome. Yeah, some would say, no, it's not his fourth missionary journey. Okay, understood. It is, however, this here is his third missionary journey before his arrest. And he comes to Jerusalem. So verse 17. And when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Interesting, right? All right, so what do we see? What are these three things that we've looked at? First, we see Paul being sent, going on a missionary journey and coming back twice. His first and second journeys, he goes out and he comes back and he gives his report. The second time he goes out and he comes back again to the same place that sent him. Peter, we see, in Jerusalem, after what has happened with Cornelius, he meets with the elders of that city and they call him to account and they say, "Now what is this we hear about you that you've gone in with Gentiles and eaten?" And then in Acts chapter 21, we have the apostle Paul, again, an inspired apostle, one of the 12, writing scripture, a man who is called before the council of Jerusalem, or rather, when he comes into Jerusalem, he meets with the elders, the presbytery in Jerusalem, and they say to him, there's a lot of people really skittish about you in the city. Here's what we want you to do. Take a vow with these men that already have a vow, and then instead of fulfilling the entirety of that duration, buy it out, be it charges with them. You have to understand a little bit about vowing out of the Old Testament. People would make a vow for a particular amount of time. And if they ended up needing to break that vow before the allotted time, they had to offer a greater offering. They had to, quote unquote, be it charges. It would cost them more. It would cost them more money to break the vow, or more of an offering, a greater offering, to break the vow if they broke that vow before the time that they had allotted. You know, for instance, if a man took the vow of being a Nazarite for 40 days, okay, and something happened in 20 days where he had to touch his dead father's body that had died or something like that, and he had to bury him, then the offering that he offered would be greater than if he would have waited the 40 days. Because he's broken his word to God. Right? I said it would be 40, it's only 20. Okay, so Paul joins with these men who already have a vow. He shaves his head with them, and then he buys out that vow with regard to perhaps all four of them. Some people think that this is one of those passages that proves that Paul was a rich man. It's possible. It's possible. Okay? But in all three of these scenarios that we've looked at, we have these inspired apostles, and what are they doing? They're submitting themselves to the eldership. Peter, when he comes to Jerusalem, they say, "Hey, what were you doing eating with a Gentile? If he's an inspired apostle and we don't have a Presbyterian church government, then all Peter has to say is, 'Hey, I'm an inspired apostle. Stop arguing with me.' Paul, coming to Antioch, 'Hey, I don't need your permission to go plant churches. God called me to do that.' And yet he submits himself to the ordination of the eldership in Antioch. Comes back and reports to them. The second missionary journey, goes out and comes back to Antioch again, even though he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's a man under authority. He's working with the presbyterial system of church government. That same apostle in his third missionary journey comes to Jerusalem. They say, we want you to take a vow here in the city so that we can appease all of the Jews. Paul says, "Hey, those are the guys who've been chasing me around the countryside. You've got to be kidding." No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? "Okay, I'll obey the will of the brethren. I'm a man under authority." Even as an inspired apostle, listen, he was not greater in the church than an elder. And he spoke with elders, and he reasoned with elders, and he judged with elders, and he sat with elders. Same thing is true of the Apostle Peter. We don't see them taking the lead at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. What we see them doing is being a part of an elder's court, working presbyterially. These things are very important. This is why we are Presbyterians, because we believe that they didn't just make that stuff up out of whole cloth. First of all, they heard it from Moses, who was faithful in Christ's house during his day, and they heard it from Christ, who walked on the earth for 40 days, teaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving commandments. That's what Jesus did. So we don't have these inspired apostles acting like mini popes, acting like bishops, What we have them doing is acting like Presbyterians, showing forth a good example of what it is to be a man who is highly prized, extremely gifted, and inspired of the Spirit of God, and yet no greater than any other of the elders sitting in court. We don't have a primus inter pares, right? A first among equals. No, we have an equal among equals. This is extremely important that we understand. And since we begin the book of Acts with Jesus Christ giving commandments to His disciples, and since we have seen in Hebrews chapter 3 that our Lord Jesus Christ, if you think Moses was faithful, Christ is a son over that house. He's going to be obviously more faithful than Moses. And it is a grave error to think that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven without ordering the government of His church. That's a grave error. So, last week, I just began to talk to you about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles, and we'll just spend a couple of minutes on this. I don't want to go any longer than just these 2 weeks on Presbyterian church government, because I do want to get back to liberty of conscience. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll spend just the last few minutes that we have talking about the keys. The keys are important. The keys are something we need to understand. Did you know that out of all of those various systems of church government that I listed last week, all the way from Brethrenism to prelacy, that every one of those systems believes that there are keys to the kingdom of heaven? It's just who holds the keys. That's what's important in each of those systems. So, in Isaiah chapter 22, let me get to the right point in my notes here. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. It's a very interesting passage. I like Dr. Young, Edward J. Young, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah. We have Eliakim here, who is said to be the one that will wear the robe and will bear the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. What is the key, and what is the significance of bearing it upon his shoulder? I mean, normally, if we have keys, we don't keep them on our shoulder. We put them in our pocket. In those days, they had maybe something that they put around their neck, you know, to keep the key. We don't put them on the shoulder, but that's because the key is not a literal key; it is a metaphor. Some of you remember earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, we read about a particular king who has something on his shoulder. Do you remember? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts. I'm sorry. Upon the throne. I've just forgotten the last section. Upon the throne of His father David to establish it, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall accomplish this. Isaiah 9, 6 through about 9. Notice that the government is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Specifically, the government of His church is upon His shoulder. Now, by inheritance, Jesus bears all of the governments. As the mediatorial king, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He is especially the king, the government of His church. And so the government is borne upon His shoulders. The key that is here in Isaiah chapter 22 corresponds to that government. It is the, if you will, the key to the city. The key to the castle. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. You remember Matthew 16, 18? Because Jesus, upon whose the government, upon whose shoulders the government is, says to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what? I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's see the parallel. Here in Isaiah chapter 22, Eliakim, who is the agent of the king, he is not the king himself, he is the agent of the king. And in E.J. Young's commentary, he says that is so very fitting because it foreshadows the ministers of the gospel in the New Testament who are not the king themselves, but are the agents of the king who have the key. And notice of Eliakim here, the key that he has, he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. Jesus says the same thing about himself and the key that he has in the book of Revelation. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, I'm going to give to you, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, and by way of extension to the ministers of the gospel, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And notice, there's opening and shutting that takes place as well. Whatsoever you bind shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's also the opening and the shutting. So the key here that we see in Isaiah chapter 22 is a key, but notice at the end of the passage in verse 25, that key will be taken away, which talks about the tearing down of the Old Testament church and the bringing down of the temple and the establishment of that New Testament church in such a way as there is both continuity and distinction. And so notice that it is no longer the sons of Levi that bear the key in the New Testament church. That nail is taken down. In the New Testament church, it is men like Peter and the rest of the apostles, those who have that confident profession of faith, those who have the seals that go with them, the seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven have been committed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Verse 31. Now we can begin in verse 29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which ye have. And give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Okay, now skipping from there to verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And the Lord said, Who then is that wise and faithful steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You see what Jesus says there? There are those that he has appointed to be servants or stewards over his house, and that it is their job to dispense that food, spiritual food, in due season. You see that? Notice that the house doesn't rule itself. Notice that the members of the house are not the rulers of the house, but that there are those stewards, those servants that Jesus Christ has appointed. So in some instances, the metaphor of a key speaks of the government, the opening up of the membership, the opening up of the blessings, the opening up of the property, the opening up of the association with the household. And in some cases, like this particular passage, the key would belong to that steward to open up the larder, to dispense the meat, the food, those things that the master of the house has prepared for the stewards to open and to set out before the members of the house. And so the key in this instance would pertain to that key that is stuck in the larder. And there are times when there would be those that would cry out and say to the servant, it's time for more food. And he would say, click, no, it's time to close it down. So there is the opening and the shutting. There is the remitting of sin, and there is the retaining of sin. There is the binding and the loosing in those three passages that we looked at in the New Testament last week. Matthew 16, 18 and following, Matthew 18, 18 and following, and John 20, 21 and following. In those three passages. So what are the keys then? The keys are simply the delegated authority of the house. Because Christ is no longer here with us in the house, so he has delegated the authority, the government of the house, to his ministers, his servants. Peter says, Lord, are you saying this parable about everybody, or is it just us? And by just us there, most commentators believe he's talking about just us apostles. Who's the ruler over the house? Who's the steward of the house? Is everybody a steward in the house, or is it just us? That's when Jesus answers not only with, it is those whom he has given to be rulers over the house, but also that they must be faithful in that leadership, in that rulership. So, I'm a little bit more than out of time. Why are we Presbyterians? Well, first of all, we're Presbyterians because of the way it works out in history. But we're also Presbyterians, when I say the way it works out in history, I mean in the history of the Scriptures as they have been written, as it unfolds before us in the book of Acts. Secondly, we're Presbyterians because Jesus himself committed those keys to his ministers to open and to shut. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so regard of us as ministers of the gospel, as stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Again, look at the ministry there as that which dispenses the mysteries of God. So then, who holds the keys? Everybody in every one of those scenarios of church government that we talked about last week says that those keys exist. But in every one of those instances, they're going to tell you different people own the keys. In the prelacy, it's the bishop that owns the keys. In the papacy, it's the pope that holds the keys. In Presbyterianism, it's the elders that hold the keys. In independency. It's the local church's elders that hold the keys, that hold the keys only for that church. In congregationalism, it's the congregation that holds the keys in a church meeting. And in brethrenism, it's whoever wants to shun whoever else at any time. What does the Bible say? Who holds the keys? To whom have the keys of the kingdom of heaven been given? Who is that faithful and wise steward that will give them their meat in due season? Throughout the book of Acts, we see the binding and loosing falling to the eldership as they have authority in the church, as the government falls to them. As they, especially in Matthew chapter 18 and following, tell it to the church, tell it to those who have the authority to bind and loose, to those who sit in that Beth Din in the New Testament, the house of judgment, and offer their judgment. So that there are certain times when the keys of the kingdom of heaven are shut to impenitent sinners. And when those impenitent sinners repent, once again, the keys are turned and the larder is yet opened once again. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that Presbyterian form of church government. And we do pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us to have confidence, as we are told to do, as we're commanded to do in Hebrews 13:17, that this is indeed the government that Thou hast set in place, and that the elders we have are the elders whom Thou hast granted to give care for our souls, to open and to shut, to have those keys of the kingdom of heaven. Father, as elders, as those who would aspire to the office of elder, we do pray that we might take up such a weighty responsibility, very humbly, at all times. And that Thou wouldst be pleased in the proper exercise of the offices, as we've seen in Acts 16:5, to cause Thy churches to flourish. We ask, Father, that that Presbyterian form of government would receive its biblical understanding that it ought to have in our day, and that more and more churches would recognize the glory and the safety and the utility and the beauty of that form under the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, for our final